The downward spiral in the book of Judges is really getting started. A cycle of violence and retribution is about to accelerate significantly. The bottom is falling out on these people who were promised that they could live in God's mercy from generation to generation. Imagine the book of Judges as water draining out of a bathtub. In the first seven chapters, the plug has just been pulled, and it is starting to drain downward slowly. Then in chapter 8, a vortex forms, and the flow rate increases. A tipping point has been reached, and soon all the water will be gone. And that tipping point in the downward spiral, that formation of the vortex, is the life and legacy of Gideon and the era in Israel over which he presided. Gideon serves as a type, an example, a warning for us. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 12 and 13, of these Old Testament stories, he says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." See, God's people today face precisely the same dangers that brought down Gideon and Israel. We can fall from grace, or at least fall from being effective and productive and fruitful in our Christian lives. This passage in Judges should help us reflect on some of those dangers and address them, to confess them and name them. Let's get into it. First, let me pray. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. Speak to us, warn us, and encourage us to faith, hope, and love. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. The fall from grace starts when you remain in the pendulum swings of self rather than abiding in faith. Without faith, you waste your life in this futile swinging back and forth from despair to presumption. Only faith can keep us in the experience of God's grace, in the life that He has for us. After the narrative of chapters 6 and 7, which we've heard the last 2 weeks, Gideon appears to be a hero of the faith. And he is. He gets mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. God found him hiding out from the bad guys. He raised him up to liberate Israel from their oppressors. Gideon, though, was overwhelmed by his inadequacy. He was in despair. And so the Lord said to Gideon that he needn't be afraid because I will be with you. And God tenderly gave Gideon sign after sign after sign. And finally, Gideon rises up to defeat the Midianites. Gideon has moved from despair to, is it faith? Well, yes, at least for a moment, but as soon as it looks like he's getting it, we see the signs that all is not well. There are a few telltale signs in retrospect, but one stands out among the rest. As Gideon rallies his troops and sends them into battle in chapter 7, verse 18. He gives them a battle cry, a war cry to shout as they go into this battle. For the Lord and for Gideon. What's going on there? Gideon has inserted himself as an equal agent into the great deed that God wills to accomplish through him. He's no longer in despair now. He's in presumption. And it shows, just as it was formerly all about his inadequacy, now it's all about his power, his ability. And it shows. In the first part of chapter 8, which we mercifully didn't include in the reading for Elliot's sake, we see Gideon on his way, finishing the rout of Midian, chasing 15,000 Midianites across the Jordan River, and he stops in the towns of Shechem and Sukkot, and he asks them for some food. Join me in the battle. Provide sustenance for me and my army of 300 ragtag soldiers. But they doubt. They say, are these kings that you're chasing down, are they already in your hand? They're in fear. And Gideon should understand fear. He should understand the desire for a sign, but he doesn't. He says, when I come back, I'm going to kill you. And that's exactly what he does. He beats the men of one town, kills the rest. He can't handle to be doubted or to have his power and authority, the glory of Gideon, challenged. He's nothing like the God who was gracious to him. In the passage we read in verses 22 to 27, Gideon cannot resist the temptation to found a personality cult in Israel. And as icing on the cake, we see that he goes so far in his presumption that one of his children is named Abimelech. My father is king. There's no king in Israel. Not now. Gideon demonstrates the swing from despair into presumption, and he lives in the pendulum of self, the framework of self, and it's the same framework that we bring with us into the Christian life, isn't it? It's endemic to our fallen nature. It's in the air we breathe. We go from berating and condemning ourselves for our failures and inadequacies, and we seem so humble, to in the next breath thinking, I got this. I know what I'm doing. I know where my life is headed. It's all under control. And we end up living this whiplash of a spiritual life. And we can even baptize each pole in theological language. Sometimes we're focused on the language of radical discipleship. And we're going to do better and try harder. And sometimes we talk a lot about grace. And we're resistant to any implication that our lives should be changed by that grace. That's legalism. But then the latest Christian living book comes out and the cycle starts again. Despair, presumption, and eventually you're just exhausted with the whole thing. And so we ask, if this cycle is not the way the Christian life is to be lived, then what is the alternative? How do we extricate ourselves from this faulty framework? And the answer is faith. Faith. The author of Hebrews says that without faith, we cannot please God. Paul writes in Romans 14, 23, that whatever is not of faith is sin. Faith is the foundational element, the sine qua non of becoming a Christian and living as a Christian. Luther talks about faith as a restored human identity that can, quote, descend from heaven and fructify the earth like rain. He goes on, oh, it is a vital, active, busy, and effective thing, this faith. Impossible, it should not incessantly be doing good. But what is it? What is faith? Faith is an awakened, empowered consciousness of the self in light of the goodness of God. It's an awakened, empowered consciousness of the self in light of the goodness of God. Faith is not primarily concerned with what I am or with what I'm not. Faith is oriented towards God's loving kindness. Faith provides a new imagination from which to live and be in the world. The imagination of me in Christ. We sometimes talk about faith as if it were intellectual, its content, other times as if it were emotional, trust. Sometimes we talk about it as a choice. And the reason we struggle to pin it down is because faith is a gift of God. In fact, faith is what God Himself produces in us. God, the Holy Spirit. But at the same time, faith is something which can grow. It can be strengthened. It can increase. These are all languages or words from Paul's letter. Faith is something we must walk in. How? By every day inviting the Holy Spirit into our lives to fill us afresh, asking him to grant us that repentance from self-loathing and also that repentance from presumption, asking him to turn our minds to the majesty of God. It's ours in Christ. Ask, seek, knock. It's a promise that is here for you. And your gravest danger, the beginning of the fall from living in grace, is that you neglect that promise and you turn into that old destructive pattern, just like Gideon. See, without faith, real God-given faith, you're just spinning your wheels. You're swinging back and forth. And that's where the fall from living in grace starts. And this is how the fall from grace gets worked out. Led by self, we enjoy what ought to be used, and we use what ought to be enjoyed. We forfeit the enjoyment of grace if we do not carefully tend to the orientation of our desires. If our loves aren't in order, everything ultimately topples down. A bit of ancient psychology. This terminology of using and enjoying goes back to St. Augustine. Augustine says that we relate to everything in terms of desire. Our intellect, our choices, our actions, they're all at bottom modes of our love, which is seeking satisfaction in God. We are fundamentally lovers. And he says we always engage the world in this way. And there are two basic ways of loving things, he says. One is using and one is enjoying. The first, enjoying, is loving a thing for its own sake, finding your happiness and identity in it. The second is using it, loving a thing for its ability to refer you onward to the other thing that you ought to enjoy. Augustine says, think about it like this. You have been in exile, but you are going on a journey to your homeland, the only place you will be able to be at home and find true enjoyment, a happy land. And he says, you get on a ship to sail there. He says, you can and you should love the ship and the ocean and the sunshine and the sea breeze. He says, but it would be perverse if you started loving them in such a way that you lost interest in the happy land for which you had set sail. And you spent your life adrift at sea. But that is exactly the way our loves so often work. God gives us so many good gifts that are to refer us to him. And yet our fallen loves, instead of using them, we try to enjoy them in the sense of finding ultimate satisfaction. And because they can't make us happy, we're ultimately lost at sea and we go back and forth from one thing to another. Okay, you say, what on earth does this have to do with the book of Judges? It's a good question. With this using and enjoying in mind, let's look at Gideon and Israel in verses 22 to 28. Gideon has power here. He has just delivered Israel. He has been gifted, and he is a gift to the people of Israel. And what ought to happen here is that Gideon should use these gifts, and the people should use Gideon to turn and praise the Lord, just like Deborah and Barak did in chapter 5 after God's deliverance there. They should turn and sing, but alas, they do not. The people want to enjoy Gideon. And so they say in chapter 8, verse 22, rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian. They don't say, the Lord has given you to us, Gideon, as a judge. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. They say, no, rule over us. They give, in effect, the worship that is due to Yahweh as their king from generation to generation to Gideon. Now, Gideon, he recognizes what they've just said. And so he says in verse 23, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. Great. Is Gideon going to see this tendency the people have to enjoy him? Is he going to use this opportunity to lead the people in proper worship of the Lord? Nope. His theology runs only word deep. He's going to enjoy the authority he has. So in the next breath, in verses 24 to 26, Gideon says to them, "Let me make a request of you. Every one of you, give me the earrings from his spoil." For they had golden earrings because the people they had just sacked were Ishmaelites. And they answered, "We will willingly give them." And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in it the earrings of his spoil, and the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were round the necks of their camels. And then in verse 27, Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah. Gideon says, "I won't be your king, but I will be your high priest." Wink, wink. We're supposed to hear in this echoes of that story in Exodus chapter 32, where the people come to Aaron and he makes a golden calf for them and says, "Here is the Lord." And that's what happens here. Verse 27, Gideon made this ephod, he put it in his city, and all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. By enjoying what was only meant to be used, Gideon and Israel are setting themselves up for a dramatic fall from grace that we're about to see. But can't we see the same tendency in our own lives today? The good gifts that should be used to point us to the Lord, people, possessions, abilities, sex, career, art, all become to us things to be enjoyed. And it seems we're never without high priests who are willing to collude with us, matching their disordered desires with ours. And like Gideon, we can even co-opt the name of the Lord into the whole thing. The Lord becomes something that is used rather than enjoyed. It's interesting, from this point forward in the rest of the time of Gideon and his son Abimelech, all the way through chapter 9, except for the narrator once, the name of the Lord is not mentioned again. His name here is used in vain. There's no true worship. The word of God is not proclaimed as a transcendent authority. The people are trapped. They're enslaved already in the name of the Lord. Friends, the same thing can happen to us today. This is why, by the way, we take our worship here seriously. Liturgy. It's why we take doctrine and the teaching of God's word seriously and ask you to take classes with us. It's why we take the training of clergy seriously in our church. Because these things are a matter of life and death. This place of worship, this act of worship, was to be the thing that had the power to transform the people, to remove them from these false narratives. And instead, it becomes something that just shapes them in their idolatry. They've turned away from God and his word and proper worship. He's just a tool to be used. So if our loves, if we don't orient them towards the true and living God, everything comes toppling down. Everything. And we see this toppling down, the final result of a fall from grace, worked out in the rest of this story. And it's this, that cynicism comes to rule in our hearts rather than hope. And it rips us apart. With self at the center and the worship of the transcendent God out of the picture, a vacuum is created and sheer cynical power fills it. And life together becomes impossible. Look at verse 28 with me again. It says here, "So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more. And the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon." This is the last time in the book of Judges that the word, or that God gives the people rest. It says they had rest. And once Gideon, this strong man, this high priest of power, once he dies, the whole thing starts to implode. His kingdom that he has set up was established around an idolatrous power play, and that is what will bring it down. And in verse 33, it says, as soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal Berith their god. Baal Berit means Lord of the Covenant, Lord of the Deal. Not the gracious, freeing covenant of Yahweh, but the deal established in violent dominance of one group over another. And as soon as Gideon's gone, the high priest with the ephod, the unnecessary superficial veneer of the Lord's name comes off, and the people openly worship Baal Berit. And then you go to chapter 9, and it is all about Abimelech's rule, this son of Gideon. And you'll have to read it all in depth later. But here's a summary. It starts out in verses 1 and 2 with a bit of fear-based identity politics. If you don't rally around me, tribe, my 70 brothers are going to come and get you. In verses 3 to 6, Abimelech, funded by the worship of Baal Berit, slays his feigned rivals that he has created, all but one. And in verses 7 to 21, there's this escapee, Jotham, who sounds the alarm in this prophetic parable. The fire is going to come out from that bramble that you have chosen to rule over you. And the essence of their error, though, he says, is he explains this in verse 16, is not that they chose Abimelech per se. It is that they have not acted in good faith and integrity. They're cynical. The assertion of the self and the worship of that self-assertion leaves them with no concept of justice. It is just power. Cynical, pragmatic power. And this is what is embodied in the legacy of Gideon through Abimelech. And it's a dynamic I think we're no strangers to either. We live and worship our lives in an incredibly cynical age. There's very little, if any, good faith in the differing sides of societal debates that people have. The notion that arguments could be settled between with facts and reason and an orientation towards some common goal, that seems antiquated. We don't even try. And we tribute everything in those people that disagree with us to some hidden, unacknowledged motive that they have, and they do the same to us. We seek not the truth so often, but victory in our culture through public shaming, emotional coercion, rhetorical violence, you name it. And our leaders, they both shape and mirror us, the people. It's troubling to watch. I offer you no policy prescriptions. I'll leave that to all of you. That's not my realm. But what I want to say is that we as the church are to live in grace and not the cynicism that's so rampant. The church has to manifest a different ethos. Our calling is to manifest in the life we share together, not cynicism, but Christian hope. We say, okay, Christian hope, that sounds really nice, but what does it mean in the rough and tumble world out there? The real world. And that's just it. Christian hope is the real world. When we come to the Lord's table, the theologians talk about coming to the Eucharist, Holy Communion. We're coming to the real presence of Christ. We're coming to the future world where all things are reconciled in Jesus Christ. We're coming to the true nature of power, which is a power that dies in love for the enemy. And as we, in hope, embrace that real world and we work it out as a community, we grant lavish, unreserved forgiveness to our brothers and sisters, we manifest the real world. As we pray for our enemies, we manifest the real world, which is the coming kingdom of Christ. We're going to turn to prayer, stepping in again to that real world, and then we're going to come to the table together. Come, be renewed, be refreshed. Turn from self, turn from idols to the living God, and find hope and a new imagination in which to live this week. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these examples, these warnings, these types. Help us to take heed, lest we think we stand. If we think we stand, lest we fall. Help us to remain in your love, to walk in faith, to order our loves according to you, and to live in hope. Grant us this now as a miracle of your Holy Spirit, as we come to you in prayer and meet you at your table. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.